We're going to look at the book of Jonah tonight and do a bit of a survey of the book. See what little nuggets of truth we can find, some lessons for our lives, and just see what the Lord would have for us. We'll have a look. Jonah chapter 1. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. If you come to Micah, turn left, and you'll get there. We're looking at Jonah chapter 1. Just read the first three verses here. Jonah 1 and 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. The modern city of Mosul, which is located in northern Iraq, sits across the Tigris River from the ancient city of Nineveh. Now, at the time that Jonah spent in Nineveh, it wasn't the capital yet of Assyria, but King Sennacherib, just a few years later, 30 or 40 years later, made Nineveh the capital of this country of Assyria. The city really has been much in the news since June of 2014, when Islamic State militants captured the city. Now, these militants slash terrorists have come to be known as ISIS, or in some circles, ISIL. They are characterized by their bloodthirsty brutality, killing anyone who doesn't agree with what they're doing and opposes their cause. In a nine-month battle beginning last fall, bloody battle, ending in June of this year, Mosul returned to the authority of the government of Iraq. The ancient Assyrians were also known for their cruelty and brutality. Archaeologists have found in the city proper of Nineveh really a mountain made of human skulls. Israel was quite aware of the Assyrian war machine and their methods to bring their enemies into submission. Jonah, at this time of writing, appears to live during the reign of Jeroboam II. It was a time of relative peace in Israel. But Assyria, on the other hand, were going through some very difficult problems at this time. Historians suggest that perhaps disease was rampant throughout that city, or perhaps it had undergone some natural disaster that really affected the entire city, the politics, everything about it. It was at this time that Jonah's contemporaries, Amos and Hosea, preached to the nation of Israel that they needed to repent. They needed to repent. They needed to turn from their wickedness. And it's kind of ironic that God had called Jonah to go and preach a similar message, but to a Gentile pagan city of Nineveh, and the message was, repent or else. Jonah's story is contained in four chapters, 48 verses in total, about 8 minutes to read. But it speaks volumes as to the character and attributes of God contrasted with this foolish, stubborn, self-centered character and attitude of the prophet. On God's side of the equation, we see something of his omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence. We see something of his mercy and his grace and a look at his heart of love. We see patience and forgiveness from God's side. And the book chronicles for us, really, that God is sovereign over everything. The weather, everything. But on Jonah's side of the ledger, we see an argumentative, rebellious, selfish, judgmental prophet, more concerned with his own comfort than the salvation of an entire city. And the really sad thing here is that Jonah was just a snapshot of the entire nation of Israel in his day. He was a representative of what they were like. His attitude was their attitude. His self-centeredness was their self-centeredness. Jonah had no concern for the word or will of God, and neither did they. Whereas God would give this absolutely huge demonstration of his power with this great storm and this great fish and a great salvation, and yet the message that went to Israel fell on deaf ears. Some 28 years later, Israel as a nation would be destroyed because of their great wickedness and their great rebellion against God. So as an outline for tonight, look at chapter 1 of Jonah. It's a rebellion. Jonah goes down. Chapter 2 is repentance. Jonah goes up. Restoration. Jonah goes out. And lastly, for chapter 4, resentment. Jonah goes back. Chapter 1, rebellion. Jonah goes down. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. It was pretty simple. It was clear. There was nothing difficult about it. We might say in a sarcastic way that it wasn't rocket science that God spoke to Jonah. God wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach against their wickedness. So, which part of that don't you understand, Jonah? Well, Jonah understood all of it. Oh, he knew exactly what God was going to do and what God wanted him to do. And he wanted no part of taking a message of salvation to this wicked people of Nineveh. So Jonah decides to run, verse 3. He wants to run as far from Nineveh as he possibly can. And so he picks this place called Tarshish. Kind of interesting, really. You know, we look and we think to ourselves how backwards things were in those days. Most people in those days thought the world was flat. That's interesting, isn't it? Some people today still think it's flat. So he went as far to the edge of the world as he possibly could go. They say Tarshish is the far western side of Spain. So why did he run? Why did he refuse to do what God asked him to do? Some think it's because he was afraid. And certainly there is some reason for fear. These were Israel's enemies. They had a reputation for torture and brutality. And perhaps Jonah really didn't want his head to be added to this mountain of skulls that was found in the main part of Nineveh. Well, I suggest fear may have contributed to his decision to run, but I don't believe that was the principal reason. I think Jonah, like the nation, were very proud. Proud that they were known as the children of God. Nobody else could claim that. No other nation in the world could claim that. They were the children of God, the people of God. I think he was proud of his heritage. His name means dove. Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Dove. Dove was a part of Noah's experience. The dove went out and brought back this leaf and signaled and taught the people that were in the ark that the flood had come to an end. Now, isn't that interesting? And we know in John 1 and 32 that a dove came down and rested upon the Lord Jesus. I think that's two pictures of the Holy Spirit. And here Jonah was named Dove. His father's name means faithful or faithfulness. So Jonah was the son of faithfulness. Now that is something to be proud of, is it not? That your father's recognized for his faithfulness in your family. I suggest he was proud that he was a prophet of God. That's something not everybody gets to do. And I suggest you put that up against the fact that he despised these Assyrians. They were no better than dogs. They were heathens as far as Israel was concerned. And Jonah was a very proud Jew. Jonah would rather see the city destroyed than have himself involved in any kind of repentance and the city be spared. So smug was Jonah, he believed he was smarter than God. So he boards this ship and he justifies his actions to the sailors. Can you imagine? He says to the sailors, "I'm fleeing from God." Oh, really? And these were pagan sailors. It's like, which God is that that you're fleeing from? Well, it's the God that created everything. Oh, well, that's different. But you know, he justified his actions to himself. Somehow he thought to himself, "I'm doing right. What I'm doing, well, that's okay. I'm running from what God has asked me to do, but that's okay." We know that because he just peacefully falls off, you know, all the little sleepy dust must have came down, and he falls asleep in the worst storm that these sailors had ever seen. And so we read, Jonah goes down to Joppa. He goes down to the ship. He goes down to the bottom of the ship, and he lays down and goes to sleep. Well, a lesson just screams out to us. When we rebel against God, we can pretty much expect things are going to go down, 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 down. If we know that Jesus Christ is our personal Savior and we endeavor to turn our back on Him and we're truly saved, my Bible says He never forsakes us. And so He's going to be out there scouting, trying to bring us back. We're truly a child of God. The notes in my Bible say that the idea that he goes down is so many times spoken about because it speaks of death. And so when Jonah turned his back on God, basically he was saying, "I'm going to die." Pictures for that. Ultimately, to die having rejected God and his salvation. A person that dies rejecting God and his salvation is going to end down in hell forever. Now, verse 3 and verse 10 are kind of interesting. It says he tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. Have you ever tried to flee from the presence of the Lord? How did that end for you? Not very well for Jonah, obviously. How is it even possible that we can flee from God's presence? David would ask in Psalm 139, "Where can I flee from your presence?" Same situation. David asking the question. Well, you know, David discovered that God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. He's with you, and he's with you, and he's with the people in St. Catharines, because God is everywhere. We can't hide from him. Now, it seems to me that Jonah's knowledge of God must be somewhat limited. I don't know what books were available. I don't know that book that Noah wrote, Finding God in a Flood. I don't know if that was available at the bookstore. You know, and Finding God in the Wilderness by Moses. That might have been out of print. I don't know what he knew. He didn't seem to know much about God. And so he's going to flee from the presence of God. So how would you go about doing that? Probably the first thing is, realize that when the children of Israel left Egypt, somehow there was a God-shaped cloud that followed them all day long. And when they wanted to know about God, they just looked and saw that God was with them. And if they had insomnia and it was 3 o'clock in the morning and they were pacing up and down in their tent and they went outside and they looked, they would see a pillar of fire and they would know that God was with them. And I think this took into Jonah. So he probably thought to himself, if I go to a place where the children of Israel are not, then God's not there. And so off he plans to go to Tarshish. Obviously, the children of Israel, well, are all circled around in this little country of Israel and Judah. And so he's going to Tarshish, where he thought that God was not. But he might also have thought that he's going to get as far from Nineveh as he possibly can, so that it's physically impossible to do what God asks him to do. He would be so far from Nineveh, it would take months and years for him to walk back. And so he goes to this place, boards this ship, and heads for Tarshish. Verse 6 is kind of interesting. The captain of the ship comes down in the midst of this worst storm that anybody had ever seen. Jonah is sound asleep in the bottom of the ship. And this captain says, "Call on your God that we may not perish." The lesson here is, sin has consequences. But very often, the sin doesn't just affect the one who's doing the sin, it affects other people as well. The driver of the car is talking on her cell phone and swerves out of her lane head on into a motorcycle and kills the motorcycle rider. True story. Happened in Welland. The drunk driver swerves into the oncoming van. Mother and several of her kids are killed. The drunk wasn't injured. True story. Happened on Highway 6 at Clappison's Corners. It seems like just 2 years ago, there was a man in Toronto driving a $200,000 car and wearing a $1,000 suit, drunk as a skunk, runs a stop sign, hits two people, kills them, a grandfather and his grandson. I don't know how long the court case took. He might have been in jail. He was given 10 years. 10 years. I'm sure he hasn't been in jail for much more than a year and a half. He's going to be on the street this week. And yet a grandfather and a grandson is drunk, or dead because of this drunk. But here in our story, because of Jonah's rebellion, his sin, a ship full of innocents were in danger of drowning, of dying. But also a city of 120,000 people would die never hearing about God's message of hope and salvation. And so Jonah, rather than repent, turn from his sin, he chose the selfish way out. Throw me overboard. He said to these sailors, if you do that, this is a win-win situation. Number one, I don't have to go to Nineveh because I'll be dead. And number two, this storm's all about me. And so when I'm gone, the waters are just going to calm down and this storm's going to be over. You see, Jonah knew that this storm had God's signature all over it. He was face to face with the power of God. These seasoned sailors had never seen anything like this storm. It was an eerie sight, an unexplained phenomenon to them. These were seasoned sailors. They knew that even a lesser storm than this, the practicality is the ship would have broke up and they would have all died. But here they were in this worst storm, this eerie, almost unexplained storm, and the ship was being held together. There's something going on here that is beyond normal. And still Jonah refused to turn back and do what God asked him to do. He said, let me die. That was his attitude. What a cold heart that guy. That guy was just cold. He was harsh. Let me die. Let them all go to hell. Try to imagine his surprise. This was as though Jonah picked up a loaded gun, pointed it at his head, pulled the trigger, and lived to tell the story. This was as though Jonah took an overdose of drugs, so much so that it would have killed him, and he survived to write about it. Here he was on the deck, asking the sailors to throw him overboard, sensing that death was about to happen. So I felt at the dentist the other day. Jonah wants to die. Maybe he even wrote a note. Suicide note. We don't know. And so here he is on the deck. Some big burly guy grabs his feet. Somebody grabs his shoulder. One. Two. Boom. And they throw him out. And here's Jonah through the air thinking to himself, one last deep breath. I'm going to hit that water. And those waves are just going to suck me underneath and I'll be gone. And then something very amazing happens. A massive sea monster swings by that ship and just zings by it, opens its mouth and picks up Jonah. Doesn't even take a bite. And just swallows him whole. Yuck, like you might do an octopus or something. Swallows him right down and he's in the belly of this fish. Well, you know, surprise would soon turn to disappointment, which very quickly turned to anger. As yet another face-to-face prophet versus God. Jonah was in the fish's belly somewhere between 49 hours and 72 hours. In the Bible, any portion of a day is a full day. That's how the Lord gets 3 days and three nights, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. This was not the company limo or the corporate jet. The experience of Jonah in this fish's belly reminded him of hell. Loneliness, blackness of darkness, hopelessness. That's what Jonah was feeling. 49 hours minimum, up to 72 hours in this fish's belly. That brings us to chapter 2. Repentance, Jonah goes up. I'm going to read chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol it cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head, all the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up, my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, wow, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Well, God now had Jonah's undivided attention. But it's interesting that it's recorded Jonah prays unto the Lord his God. Does this not sound hypocritical to you? I mean, really. The way Jonah was dealing with God, refusing to do what God says, and yet you see God and Lord in the same sentence, the same phrase. I went to a conference many years ago in Chicago, and the title of it was, Lord of the Universe, Lord of My Life. Well, I gotta tell you, I don't see how Jonah could ever consider the Lord being the Lord of his life at this moment in time. But there he was, Jonah prays, down there in the fish's belly. And God hears. And the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon dry land. Now, I'm not sure if God spoke to this fish in Hebrew or Greek, or he had some special fishy language. But the fish listened to him, and the fish was obedient, of which the prophet wasn't. And the fish spit out Jonah on dry land. You know, some people who like to stretch things a little bit suggest that this is like a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to get close enough to dry land, that massive fish would have grounded itself and probably would have died, so that Jonah could live. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Somewhere in the Mediterranean Sea during these 3 unbelievable days, Jonah makes a deal with God. And it sounds kind of like this. If you get me out of here, I'll do whatever you want. That's probably the easiest way of understanding the deal. Verse 9 says, I will pay all that I have vowed. The only salvation I can ever see is from you. Salvation is of the Lord. So we must ask the question, had Jonah really repented from his stubborn, selfish attitude? Did he repent while he was down there? I want to suggest there are 3 aspects of repentance. Firstly is acknowledging who God is and who you are. We are not the products of some random chance. We are not. The God who created the heavens and the earth created you and I. And his greatest desire is that we have a relationship with him. We need to understand that. In order to have a relationship with him, we have to agree with him that we're sinners, that we don't deserve a relationship with him. We don't deserve anything from him. We're sinners. We're born with a nature of sin, and we choose to sin. We can't save ourselves. And lastly, we need to turn from that sin, desiring to live in obedience to his will. That seems to be the 3 aspects of this idea of repentance. And so when I look at Jonah and the situation here in chapter 2, what I see, not necessarily as repentance, but it's submission. Okay, you win. I see surrender. Okay, you're stronger and smarter than I am. But I don't see any kind of confession. I was wrong. I'm sorry, I was stupid, I was selfish, I was wrong, and you were right. And I think we know this as we look at chapter 4, because Jonah shows his true colors again. He puts his own will above God's will. So somewhere in the midst of seaweed and stomach juices and smells that you can hardly imagine, Jonah has realized that I am not going to die today. And secondly, God is determined. He is relentless. And I guess I best do what he asked me to do. And so that brings us to chapter 3, restoration, and Jonah goes out. read a couple verses through here. Verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In verse 10, and when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And so we learn here in chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Same word. Nothing's changed. God gave a message to Jonah to deliver it to Nineveh, and he hasn't changed the message. But what is different is the messenger. Jonah had met God. He had experienced firsthand the power of God, and he did not want to challenge that power any longer. We realize this is the God of second chances. I think we're all familiar with the fact that we're probably used to second, third, fourth, hundredth chances when God asks us to do something. Perhaps there's somebody here tonight and you've never put your faith in God's salvation. Maybe you've heard the good news many times. But I got to warn you that to put off accepting Christ as your Savior is pretty risky business. Salvation is for those who are alive. Salvation is for those who have the ability to comprehend what God has done for them. The truth that God has given to all of us, that's who salvation is for. It's not meant for the dead. It's too late for them. Hell is a place for those who die rejecting what God has revealed to them. So Jonah goes to Nineveh with God's message. And it results in a huge revival. The whole city, from the commoner to the king, repents. They acknowledge the power of the living God. They acknowledge their own wickedness. The king says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Let each call out mightily to God. That's the word of the king. To the people of Nineveh. In verse 10, God sees this repentance and he turns from the judgment that he had planned. An entire city of 120,000 people saved from God's judgment. Wouldn't that thrill your heart? You were involved in a ministry of evangelism and 120,000 people. Wouldn't you be excited about that? That's why chapter 4 makes no sense. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Jonah resented what God did. And we titled it, Jonah Goes Back. Verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. In verse 9, but God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Jonah might have done what God asked him to do, but I suggest he did it out of spite. I don't see any love. I don't see any compassion. This evangelistic outreach of Jonah, I don't see it sort of enveloped with prayer in any way. I suggest he resented every step and every word that he spoke, almost like a child that had the threat over his head if he doesn't clean his room. I'm going to give you a time out. If you don't clean your room, That wasn't the way it was with me. We had this yardstick over the back door. And when I didn't do what Mom and Dad asked, that yardstick was unclipped. I don't think it was ever used to measure anything except the welts on my hand. Jonah mopes into Nineveh. I'm sure his hope was that they would never accept the message. But when they turned from their sin and God turned from his judgment, Jonah was incensed. He hated these people. He despised them. And he knew of God's grace and mercy. And he knew from the very first conversation that he had with God, not all of it recorded, that God was going to save these people. And he wanted Jonah to be a part of that salvation, to carry the message, and Jonah had absolutely no interest in doing that. So it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry. But now 120,000 of the cruelest, sinfulest, barbaric people were saved from God's judgment. Sad that, like Jonah, Israel really never repented. They will one day. The nation will repent one day as they're on the brink of disaster. They're going to say, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah 53. There's going to be a moment in the history of Israel where they're going to be on the bubble of total destruction, annihilation. And Jesus Christ is going to come from heaven and put his feet down right in that land of Israel. And he's going to put off the enemies that want nothing better than to see Israel annihilated. And they're going to look at the nail prints in his hand, the spear wound in his side, and they're going to say, he did that for us. It hasn't happened yet. The eyes of Israel, for the most part, are just blind to our loving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, Jonah is so angry with God, he argues with God, almost challenges the wisdom of God, virtually attacks God in his prayer. It may not be recorded exactly, but Jonah basically says, I told you, God, that this is what you were going to do. You're way too gracious and merciful. Take a look at these people. You're loving and kind. And you had no intention of destroying the city of Nineveh. So Jonah goes out for 40 days. And then he goes outside of the city. And waits to see exactly what's going to happen. In a huff, he goes outside of Nineveh. He wants to see if God is really going to spare them or destroy them. Well, the reality of the situation here is that if God just wanted to save Nineveh, this book would end in chapter 3. There would be no need to go any further. This is what God asked him to do. He does it. They all get saved. End of story. But there's way more going on here. God has an invested interest in Jonah and by extension the entire nation of Israel. The big storm, the big fish, the big revival, these were all just parts of a lesson that God wanted to teach to his people. The life lesson is the great value God has for the human soul. That indeed God's desire for all mankind is that they would be saved, both Jew and Gentile. So God is going to use a plant, a worm, the wind, the sun. He's going to flex his omnipotent muscles. And he's going to illustrate a lesson to Jonah. And by extension to the nation. This illustration is going to be God ordained, God originated, and God orchestrated. So in a very miraculous way, a plant grows. Jonah's outside, rubbing his hands. waiting to see what God's going to do to those Ninevites. The sun comes out, it's beating down on him, and this plant comes up and completely shades Jonah. And just as exceedingly angry he was in verse 1, in verse 6 he's exceedingly glad for this plant. So Jonah appreciates the plant. He's just so thankful for this plant. Develops a connection to the plant, even in one day. He looked forward to the plant. I don't know if it was beautiful, but it served a purpose. It kept the sun off his head. He was looking forward to tomorrow. He had a good fondness for this plant. But in one night, verse 7, God sends a worm to kill the plant. Then he turns up the heat jets. He brings a scorching wind in such that Jonah felt faint and wanted to die. Jonah just couldn't see. He was blinded to the fact that God was behind it all. The plant, the worm, the sun, the wind, it was all God. All God trying to get Jonah's attention. He was speaking again. So God engages Jonah. He says to him, should you be angry at the death of the plant? Yeah, I should. I love that plant. And you let it die. In fact, you killed it, I think. God said, in one day, you connected with a plant. You had no part at all in its growth. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You didn't nurture it. You didn't prune it. And yet, you claimed it to be your own plant. Should I not have a connection with 120,000 people that I made in my image? I give them one breath at a time. I made sure they were clothed and fed. Should I not have pity on a people that I created? Well, for us this evening, you know, Peter writes, God is not willing that any should perish. That's all of us here tonight. And God has a connection with all of us. He does. We're made in His image. He loves us. Gives us one breath at a time. One heartbeat at a time. And He made us so when we come into this world, there's something that can only be filled with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't ever, ever bring the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts, into our lives, accept Him as our Savior, we're going to have an emptiness till the day we die. And we're just going to run around in circles like a beagle hound chasing a rabbit, trying to find some sort of satisfaction in this life. Some seek out the Lord and they find Him. But my Bible tells me in Romans 1, we don't have time to read it, it says that when they knew God, they did not honor Him or give thanks, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Romans 1:19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. Even creation speaks of God. We just need to look around. We want to see if God truly exists. We just need to let Him in. And what Paul is saying through Romans is people have seen God. That vacuum has caused them to look for God. And when they found Him, they said, no, we don't want anything to do with Him. We see chapter 4 as Jonah goes back, just like in chapter 1 where he asked to die. Two times more in this chapter, he prefers to die. So there's really no end of this story. Quite amazing. There's no end to the book of Jonah. It ends with a question. God asks, and should I not? But nobody ever gives him an answer. Are we left hanging? Will there be a sequel? Will Jonah keep fighting God? Or will he let go and let God have his way? Or will God just get tired of his silly, stupid attitude and eliminate Jonah, as he's going to do to the entire nation in just a few years? We really don't know the end of Jonah's story. So we come to a conclusion. Let's make a couple of observations. God sends a clear message to Israel. I am tired of your rebellion, that you don't listen to me, you don't do as I ask, and so I'm going to turn to the Gentiles, and they're going to listen to me. And the entire city of Nineveh listened to God, and were saved. Jonah's story is going to be repeated a few years down the road. But this time, it's not going to be the preacher going to the Gentiles. It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ bringing the message of salvation to Israel. Just like Hosea was doing at the same time as Jonah was in Nineveh, Hosea was in the nation of Israel telling them they needed to repent, and they wouldn't listen to him. And so the messenger was the Lord Jesus. He came to this earth with a message of salvation. And John writes, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So God said, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn my attention towards the Gentile nations. And you know what's ironic? He's going to use Jewish preachers. Just like Jonah when he went to Nineveh, after Pentecost, God used Jewish preachers to preach to the Gentiles. What did Peter have? Like 3,000 converts in one day. Maybe 5,000 another day. The very nation that turned their back on Jesus Christ and crucified him, God used people out of that nation to bring the good news to we Gentiles. Thirdly, three times over in the book of Isaiah, God said to Israel, I want you to be a light to the Gentiles. 42:6, 49:6, and 60:3. And the entire nation pictured in Jonah refused to be a light to any Gentiles. And then finally, Nineveh, well, they were sinners without hope. Jonah, he was thrown into the Mediterranean Sea without hope. Israel, as a nation, turned their back on God. They were without hope. They're still hated to this day. Hitler and his friends tried to exterminate them. The Muslims of that area want to nuke them. The Battle of Armageddon is all about annihilation of the Jews. They didn't have a hope. And you and I are sinners. We can't save ourselves. We don't have a hope. Let's go back. Nineveh didn't have a hope. What did God do? God intervened. And he saved them. Jonah in the Mediterranean Sea, he didn't have a hope. God intervened. And he saved them. Israel, I said already, annihilation is what the world wants. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to intervene. And he's going to save them. And you and I, sinners, no hope. Well, God has already intervened. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he died on a cross so that each one of us can be saved from the penalty of our sins. God intervened. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I trust that's your hope tonight. Let's pray. Father, it's nice to think about somebody from the Scriptures who's not a superstar in the things of the Lord. He's just a common guy that had some problem, and he found it very difficult to be obedient to the Word of God. And sometimes we find it difficult too. Honestly, we see somebody that needs something, and we have all the tools, and we just don't help them. We see a soul that needs to be told about the Lord Jesus, and we freeze up and go the other way. We sit in a crowd, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is blasphemed. We do nothing about it. There are times, Father, you must be just disgusted with us. But we're thankful that we're humans who have found a Savior who has forgiven us our sins, and we have a great hope of being in heaven one day. Help us to be stronger. Help us to do what you ask us to do. Someone has said that 75% of your will is found in the Bible. Help us to find it and do it. There may be somebody here tonight that has never accepted Christ as their Savior. They've heard many times the God of second choices, second chances. We just pray, Lord, that everyone here would realize the great love of God, and they might experience His salvation and live in it and enjoy it. In Jesus' name, amen.